Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for a wonderful day you've given to us. Lord, a day to serve you, a day to glorify your name. Lord, thank you, Father, for this evening and this time that we have together. Lord, I pray that you will give us sharp minds, Lord, that we can understand. And Lord, that you will cause us to apply ourselves diligently to this study, to this time together. Lord, give us, Lord, ears to hear what is going to be covered tonight, Father. Bring back to our minds, our memory, Lord, things that we have already covered and the importance of the preparation process. I pray, God, that this will be very fruitful for all of us. And Lord, that we've already begun to apply the things that we've been talking about. Lord, I just pray for each person in here, Lord. Again, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Grant us the understanding of everything that we cover tonight. May it give glory and honor and praise to you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We are in lesson 4 in the workbook. In the first 3 lessons that we've covered, we've talked about preparation. And spending 3 weeks talking about that certainly would share with you the importance of it. Now we're going to talk about the perspective of Bible study. What kind of perception should you have when you come to the Bible? So as we look at this, this is going to spill over into next week. And then we'll wrap up that aspect of it. We said in our preparation that you must be a Christian, you must deal with sin, you must have a great desire, you must have a diligent approach, you must be spirit-controlled, and you must pray. And these 6 areas will help you in preparing to meet with God. And now tonight we're going to talk about one of the 2 perspectives that we need to have. Now, when we look at the Bible, there's some things that we need to understand about it. First of all, the Bible in its original sense, we claim as God's Word. Now, I have to clarify what I mean by that. We claim inspiration only on the original manuscripts, not on translations. Now, let's take a survey in here and let's hear the kind of translations that we're using. What kind of translation do you use? New King James? New King James? ESV? New King James, I know what my kids have. ESV, New King James, ESV, NAS, King James, King James?
New American Version.
Okay, New King James and King James. You're doing 3? All right, so we pretty much have the ESV, the King James, the New King James, and the New American Standard. Now, these are all translations. These are actually translations from copies of manuscripts. You know that in the New Testament alone, there are over 5,000 copies of the original manuscripts? And the original manuscripts in Hebrew, or the Old Testament rather, was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. You have some parts that have Aramaic in it. But in the New Testament, you have these 5,000 copies, and there are a lot of copies certainly of the Old Testament. And when we're talking about inspiration, we're talking about the very words of God. We're talking about it applying only to the original autographs of Scripture. We're not talking about inspiration applying to Bible writers. There are no inspired writers, only inspired Scripture. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "This volume is the writing of the living God. Each letter was penned with an almighty finger. Each word in it dropped from the everlasting lips. Each sentence was dictated by the Holy Spirit." Now, let me tell you something about the original manuscripts. We don't have them anymore. But we have copies. Copies and copies and copies and copies. And how you get back in terms of what is the most accurate of the copies is certainly what is the oldest. Now, out of the translations that was mentioned in here, I'm still learning about the ESV, but everything that I've been reading from, it's been really good. It's a good translation. The New King James is pretty much an update of the King James, where they came in and took out the these and thous, and they put you and your. That capitalized all the terms pertaining to deity. That's the translation I've been using. for a long time. That's why I can't move to another one, because I would be lost if I did. The New American Standard Bible is a word-for-word translation, and it is the most accurate translation available. Many times you'll hear me talk about a passage like yesterday, that phrase, do the commandments, or those who would have the right to enter the tree of life and enter through the gates of the city. And you remember how I talked about that, but whenever I shared what would be the correct rendering, I was basically sharing with you the New American Standard translation that translates it accurately. That is true in 1 Timothy 3, for example. In 1 Timothy 3, it talks about, as some have interpreted, it says, likewise their wives, and that whole section is talking about deacons. And many have, because of that translation, have interpreted that as the wives of deacons. The only problem with that is that that's not what the text is saying, because the pronoun there doesn't occur in the text. The word wives is better translated women. And guess what? When you come to that understanding, you've now come to the New American Standard translation. Likewise, women. Now, that right there is an example of showing you how things are interpreted, how things are translated. You know, you could have a difference, just for example, in the phrase I was dealing with yesterday. If you wrote it out in Greek, you could see the difference in just a couple letters between the two texts, between the Authorized Version, which is the King James and the New King James, and the New American Standard. Only just a couple letter difference, but the whole couple of letters change the entire meaning. So that's just like a little stroke of the pen on the letter can change what that word means. Or you could have a certain ending and it will change it in terms of what it means. So I want you to understand this. When we talk about inspiration and we talk about the Bible being the Word of God, we are talking about it in those original manuscripts. But let me also say that we have such accurate translations. Even though we've just listed in here a variety of translations, the truths are the same. You know, you'll have a reading variation, but the truth that yields from that is the same. You have thought-for-thought translations. You have word-for-word translations. I would just encourage you sometime, this is not an assignment. Just tell you that. You will not be quizzed on this. But when you have some time, go to the front part of your Bible and find out what kind of translation it is. Because usually it will tell you if it's a word-for-word translation, a thought-for-thought translation, or anything like that. Read the introduction to your Bible that tells you about the text that it was translated from. Now, let me talk about something that's true out of all the translations. And that is how God identifies Himself. God is so identified with His Word that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. Now let me give you an example of that. Go with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. If you look at chapter 9 and you look at verse 17, you'll hear this phrase, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth." Now, in Exodus chapter 9, that is pulled from verse 16. And when it says it in that passage, it talks about the Lord said. The Lord said to Moses. The Lord said to Pharaoh. And here you're seeing these two things occur. When the Lord speaks, the Scripture speaks. When the Scripture speaks, God speaks. That's very important to understand. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Look at what it says in chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." Now that is a quote from Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12 it says this in verses 1 through 3, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So you see in both of those passages, just as the one in Romans and the one in Exodus, in each one of them, one says, God said this, and in the other passage, it says, "For the Scripture says this." So what I'm trying to point out here is that when Scripture speaks, who is it speaking? Who's speaking? God is speaking. And you say, well, wait a minute. This was penned by man. This was written by man. And you always run into that kind of argument, certainly from people that say, well, I can't believe the Bible or I can't trust the Bible because the Bible was written by men and men are fallible. Well, the truth is men are fallible. But the truth is also here, when you talk about inspiration, that God controlled every aspect in the penning of His Word. So much so that God's Word is literally called the oracles of God. The word oracles, it comes from the word logion, which comes from the root word logos, which is translated word. And it says there in Romans 3, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God.
Now here's a question. What about what Paul says, I'm speaking on my own behalf?
Right.
Because we accept that as Scripture, even
right.
Paul himself is even saying.
We'll answer that in just a minute.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll get that in just a minute.
Oh, do we?
Now, let me go on to say about translations. There can be errors in translations because men are fallible. But in inspiration, that claims that God is the infallible author. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verse 16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration. In fact, when you translate this, it's almost to say expiration because it's a breathing out. In the Greek text, it says theopneustos, and that means God breathed. And so he's saying there, of all Scripture, it's God breathed. God breathed into it. These are the very words of God. Now, the only time you need to worry about translation is when you get into some really bad translations. For example, Zondervan came out with a translation. They said they would not do it. They signed documentation saying they would not do it, but they ended up doing it. You know what version that is? Which is? The TNIV. Today's New International Version. I just stay away from it. Reader's Digest came out with a translation. You think that's going to be accurate? They're not Christian, nor do they claim to be. You're going to have so many translations because they don't have to pay out royalties on translations. You know what I mean? Who's the author? So there's going to be a lot of translations, and there are a lot of translations. In fact, there are so many Bibles out today that they've come into fashion now. You have all these fashionable Bibles. You have the men's Bible, the soldier's Bible, the businessman's Bible, the woman's Bible, the so-and-so study Bible, and everybody's got their name on it, study Bible. I mean, there are so many different kinds of Bibles, and then there are so many different kinds of translations. And again, you just need to be weary of the different ones. And I'll tell you again, the accurate ones are the New American Standard, the New King James, the King James, even the NIV, not the TNIV, but the NIV is a very accurate translation. Now, there's a difference between the NIV and, say, the NAS or the NIV and the KJV. And I would encourage you to go back and find out what are the differences between the two as to what makes them, what kind of translation is the NIV. So anyway, this is an example, and of course, like the ESV, like I said, I'm learning about it. When it came out, I was in Orlando at the Ligonier Conference, and they introduced it and did a real big introduction on it, and we've been listening to it with our family, Max McLean, the Listener's Bible, and it's been really good. But again, we don't claim inspiration on translations. We saw when we were doing the study of the book of Revelation that how just the way a verse is translated can change the meaning of the verse. Let me just give you an example. Go with me to Revelation chapter 5. And you have, for example, in verse 10, it says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And there, The word kings there is translated in the New American Standard Bible, "You have made us a kingdom." And then when it says in verse 10, you have, "and we shall reign on the earth," the New American Standard says, "and they shall reign on the earth." You have two interpretations here. The New American Standard Bible is speaking of another group reigning. The King James Bible is speaking here of them reigning. So which is it? See, that's what you're going to run into. And that's just in the translation. Again, don't let that throw you off, because that's what makes Bible study interesting, right? It gives us a little bit of challenge that we have to deal with. But let me focus in on something that's going on today, and that is what is known as the King James only controversy. If you'll notice in the back of your workbook that I have a whole section here on page 46 and following on what is King James onlyism. What is that? What's it referring to? Well, basically what it's referring to is that some people hold that the King James Version of the Bible is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is the very words of God. This is the Bible that Paul would carry if he was here today. People say that this is the most accurate. There are no errors. This is the preserved Word of God. Now, you've got some problems with a statement like that, because, again, we don't claim inspiration on the translation. Secondly, that did you know that in 1611, when the King James Bible came out, it was widely rejected? Because you know what the popular English Bible was before that? The New Geneva Bible. That was the popular Bible at that time. And when this was introduced, of course, people took it with speculation. Now, I want to give you an example and just illustrate to you one of the problems with saying that the King James Bible is the only translation that God has preserved. It is the very Word of God. Now, I'm going to give you a copy of James chapter 1, and this is from the 1672 edition. And as I give it to you, I want you to just look at it and see if you can read it. Just see if you can read it. This is 1672. Now, you can imagine what the 1611 would look like. But just see if you can read it. Read it to yourself. And the study notes that are in here are from the Geneva Bible, New Geneva Bible. I give you two. All right, now take a look at that. Look at how the letters are from that time. Can you read it? James, a fervent of God, and of the Lord Jephus Christ. That's what it looks like, doesn't it? If you just took it at face value to the 12 tribes which are fattered abroad, greetings. Now, the 1611 would be most likely worse than this. And there are people today that are saying that this is the most accurate of the translations. If that was true, then why did it get revisions? I mean, if it's preserved and it's perfect, why was it revised?
Well, those people shouldn't have revised.
You know, the actual King James that most people are carrying around today is the 1769. That's the actual version most King James people that are carrying. Now, again, one of the things we need to understand here with translations, you're using the translation that you have because that's the one you prefer, right? I used the King James right after I became a believer. I didn't know about any other translation, and that was the one that I went out and bought. And later on in the church that I was in, I was introduced to the New American Standard Bible, and I liked the way it read. I could understand it a little bit better. I wasn't scrambling under some archaic terms. And so I went to the New American Standard. And I didn't move to the New King James until I was pastoring a church in South Carolina with Charlie Swan. And he was using the King James. I was using the New American Standard. And I asked him, I said, "Do you think maybe we could get into the same version?" And it was at that point. The New King James hadn't been out for too terribly long, so we decided to go with that. And since I've been in that translation for so long, I even have tried in the last year to kind of lean back over toward the New American Standard. But I had memorized so much in the New King James that it'd be amazing what would come out if I did change. And plus, too, you have the familiarity of where everything is. Just as you've been reading the book of James, what's happening as you're reading it every day? Well, you're getting familiar with where everything is in your Bible, aren't you? I mean, if I ask you certain questions about where things are, you may certainly by now tell me where it is, but what's going to happen too is you're going to, in your mind, have a photograph of where it is. Because your mind's eye is taking a picture every time you read. You know, you're getting familiar with where everything is. That's how come, you know, it's best to stay in the same Bible. It doesn't hurt to read other translations while you're studying, and that's a good idea. I read other translations too. I normally hang certainly with the New American Standard Bible. I have been reading the ESV along in my study. Occasionally the NIV, certain verses that read a little clearer. And that's very helpful when you're seeking to understand what a passage is saying. Go and look and see how it was translated in other versions. That's one way to do it. And of course, those are not the only ones that you can look at. You have Phillips has his expanded translation. Wiest has his expanded translations. And those are good to read as well. But I just wanted to show this to you to let you see that there are people that are making this claim that the King James is the only Bible. And if you look there on page 46, this is basically what they're saying. They're saying that the idea that there are no errors or problems of translation in the King James Version, the idea that there are no internal errors or problems in the text of the King James, the idea that any changes of words of the King James constitutes changing God's Word, well, you certainly have taken away any liberty of the pastor to try to interpret what the text is saying. Because, listen, when I'm studying the text, yes, I'm going to look at other translations, but what I'm primarily going to look at when I do word studies is what? The language of the Word. Yes, I want to understand what the English word means because this is translated in English. But I want to understand, if I'm in the New Testament, what the Greek words mean. And so that's pulled me out of the translation right there. Or if I'm in the Old Testament, I want to understand what the Hebrew means. And they hold to the belief that God promised to preserve the Scriptures word for word throughout the centuries. They have the idea that the King James translators were divinely inspired, and thus the words that they used were given to them by the Holy Spirit to be implemented without any alternates. And of course, as you read the article, and you are asked in the workbook to read it and comment on it and give basically the gist of what this is talking about. But as you read on in this, you find out, of course, not everyone believes this. Even in the camp, that there are varying interpretations as to how they view this. If you really want to do some extensive reading, James White has a book on this that would certainly help you out. Turn over to page 48. And you can see in here what the translators actually said after they produced the King James Bible. And it actually goes against what the King James only camp is saying. And so, again, you'll have an opportunity to go back over that and to put down the gist of what we're talking about. And that's going to be on page 20 when you are to explain the King James controversy. And let me just remind you, as we go through these studies in your workbook, you're going to turn this in the very last week. In fact, when we get to the very last class, the last two classes will be somewhat different than what the others are, but you'll turn it in the last class. You'll have all the questions answered, everything filled out. The first lesson asked you to share your testimony. Some of you turned that in. Put that with the workbook. I'm not going to ask you to write it again. Just put it in there. And all these questions it's asking you to answer. And you're getting the answers as we do this. So certainly take the time to record that. All right. 2 Peter 1:21. Someone read that for me. Anybody?
The prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Prophecy never came by the will of man. Do you think that man would write a book like this? Do you think that man would write a book that would condemn him? Because man is pretty good about not condemning himself, right? He's pretty good about justifying everything that he does. There is so much tension And so many paradoxes in the Bible that this certainly leads to the understanding that this book is divine. It's not of human origin. And again, going back to the original authors, again, how did God use them? I mean, how did He keep them from tainting the Scripture with their sin? Anybody want to answer that? How did God keep from the personalities, the sinfulness of the men that He used to write the Word? How did He keep that out of the Scripture? How did He keep the Scripture from being tainted?
He moved them by the Spirit.
Well, certainly. It says it right there in 2 Peter 1:21, right? Now, how did He do that? Did He dictate to them? Did they go off into a trance and they're there with their feather pen? And they're like, ooh. Yeah, did they do that? You know, one of the wonderful things about the Scripture is that you see the personality of the writer in it. 40 different authors covering a span of 1,500 years. And what's so amazing about that is this book has unity. Not one writer contradicts another. And one of the things to understand, we'll talk about this later, is that when you run into contradiction in interpretation, the contradiction is you. It's not the Scripture. Scripture doesn't contradict. It doesn't contradict itself at all. If your interpretation doesn't make any sense, guess what? Most likely it's not the right sense. It's not the right understanding. And again, that's what's so unique about the Scripture is that God used these godly men. They weren't just any kind of men. It wasn't just Joe off the street. You know, hey, I think I'll write the Bible today. You know, it wasn't anything like that. These were godly men. These were men that were seeking to serve God. They knew something about the prophecies. Don't we know that in the Gospel of John when Peter runs after Andrew and says, "We found the Messiah"? Well, how did they know that Jesus was the Messiah? How did they know to even look for the Messiah? They were familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. They were holy men. They were godly men. And God used them in that way. Now, I want you to see how the writers of Scripture looked at one another when it came to the Scripture. Go with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. They verified one another's writings as Scripture. They verified it. Let me give you the first one. The first one is Paul verifies Luke. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now, 1 Timothy 5:18 is taken from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and taken from Luke 10 and verse 7. And what you have taking place here, Paul is the writer of 1 Timothy, right? It says that in the first verse. Paul's writing to Timothy. This passage here that he's quoting from both the Old and the New Testament. He's quoting from both Luke and he's quoting from Deuteronomy. And who wrote Deuteronomy?
Abraham.
All right. And so, that was good. It's like, how many animals did Moses put on the ark?
Two of each kind.
Put none of them on there. All right, it starts out, "For the Scripture says," Paul quoting. You know what Paul's doing? He's quoting. No one would argue that the writings of Moses with Scripture, right? But he's also verifying Luke's writings by quoting him and by calling it Scripture. Now, what all did Luke write? You have the Gospel of Luke and you have the book of Acts. So that's telling us there that those two books are Scripture. And here again, he's quoting from Moses. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, watch how Peter verifies Paul. He says there in 2 Peter 3:14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Peter has just taken all of Paul's epistles. How many are there?
13.
And he's called them Scripture. So here you have Peter verifying Paul's writing as Scripture. Go with me to Jude. In Jude, in verse 17, we have here Jude verifying Peter. It says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust." Which apostle wrote about false teachers? Peter did. And where did he write it at? You got to listen tonight. He wrote in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. That whole chapter is devoted to the subject of false teachers. So what you have going on here is you're seeing the writers of Scripture verify one another as their writings being Scripture. That's how they looked at each other's writings. They didn't say, "Oh, that was just Paul, you know, and Paul, a sinful man. His words have no weight." And let's just take Daryl's question. That question is coming from 1 Corinthians 7. Because in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes a statement there to where he is saying that the counsel that he's given is him speaking and not the Lord. And that is in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. He says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say." And then he goes into this. And I believe that what he's doing here, in terms of direct revelation or direct Scripture pertaining to this area, that there isn't anything given here of it. And so when Paul is speaking here, as someone who has the mind of God, as someone who knows the wisdom of God, this here is also looked at as Scripture. This is just as binding as the rest. Certainly the early church fathers recognized it as Scripture. When we get toward the end of the class, we're going to watch a video called The Forgotten Book. And it just basically talks about the origin of the Bible, how we got it, and shows you how the early church fathers, which ones recognized certain books, which ones didn't recognize them. And by a certain time period, all of the books in the New Testament were recognized. What about the Apocrypha, which is found in the Catholic Bible? And where did that come from? And are there any problems with the Latin Vulgate that was translated by Jerome? Just some really good information that I think is going to be helpful to you. Because the point that I want us to understand, and just make this point before we stop for a break, is that when we come to the Scriptures, not only do we come prepared by, one, checking ourselves out, making sure, number one, we're in the faith, number two, dealing with sin in our lives, coming at it with a diligent approach, all these different things we talked about, being filled with the Spirit, praying, but we also got to come to the Scripture with a certain perspective. And the perspective that we need to have when we come to the Word of God is that this is God's Word. We don't come at it with suspicion. You know, I think it's God's Word, but it's also the words of man. They can't really be trusted. I mean, if that's the way we looked at it, then we would be a liberal church, wouldn't we? We would certainly take away the authority of the Scripture at that point. We would treat the Scripture as being non-binding. It wouldn't have any authority over our life. But you know as well as I do, we don't look at it that way. We believe the Bible is binding, it is authoritative, and it certainly has that authority over our lives. So again, I want you to understand, when we come to the Scripture, that's the way we're looking at it. And so when I sit down to study my Bible, that's how I study it. I study it with the understanding that the Bible is God's Word. This is God's Word. This is what He wants me to know. This is what He wants me to understand. And that, with being a believer, because unbelievers can't understand the Bible, right? Right? Yeah, right. No, they can't understand the Bible because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They haven't been born again. God hasn't opened up their eyes to the truth. But we do have the Spirit. We do have the resident Holy Spirit who is the teacher, who is the one who gives us the understanding. And that's how come, like David said, when he cried out to God in Psalm 119, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law." I mean, that is the whole gist of it. We come to the Word of God, that's how we come to it. That's how we perceive it. That this is God's Word. All right, well, let's go ahead and stop for 10 minutes, take a break, and then we'll come back.
It's so cool when the days are...
Hey, Lance, will you close that door up there? All right, before we conclude our time talking about the subject of inspiration, let me read to you this quote from D. James Kennedy. So all of you are running around wanting to fill in that blank, right? See who has this perfectionism. All right, he says there, "We know that the Bible is God's Word because God Himself says so. Beginning with Moses and the Ten Commandments, he spoke to all the Old Testament prophets and commanded them to write down His words, 'Thus saith the Lord,' or 'God spake these words,' which appears over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, with 40 chapters, 'God spoke all these words,' appears 160 times." Now that's a lot, isn't it? Now can you see how important that just that information is, especially when you're looking at your translations? Because see, really you don't have a whole lot to fear with your translation, do you? I mean, again, some people want to treat one greater than the other. Again, if you stay in that little small narrow realm of the ones that have been proven accurate for over many years, I think you're going to be safe right there. Plus, too, the more and more you study, the more and more you're going to know. And you're going to be able to study without having to take a Greek class, though when we offer that, I would hope that you would take it, because that will certainly help you. And it will help you with the tools. It's helped me a lot. And but again, the thing that I want you to see and to understand, that the translations that you have in your hands are trustworthy. Nobody in here has a TNIV. Nobody in here has a Reader's Digest Bible or something like that, right? If you did, you wouldn't admit it now, would you? So, well, I haven't read all of it either. That's fairly new. I know Ken's read it, and he's had some opinion about it. You might want to ask him about that. It's the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Yeah, both of them. Both of them are available in eSort. And by the way, if you are using computer and you would like to get a free Bible program, go to e-sword.net, and you can download eSort for free, and then you can have you a Bible study program. Let me have you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. And I want to show you another example of inspiration. Because when we're talking about inspiration, we're talking about here where God used these men. He used their personalities. He used their background. He used everything that was so unique about them in penning His Word. And their personalities show up in the Word. It shows up in the books that they have written. But I want you to see a situation here where Jesus asks a question in Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And so they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Now listen to what Jesus says in verse 17. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven.'" God revealed this to his heart. God revealed this to his mind, and that was what was uttered off his lips. God didn't bypass his brain. God didn't bypass his lips in that sense. But God used everything about him. Now let me say something here too, that there were many things that the prophets had recorded that they didn't understand. And they recorded the very words and the very thoughts of God. There were many things that certain prophecies, they had a fulfillment right then, but they also had a far-end fulfillment where the other partial part of that fulfillment was future. That's just like the writing of the book of Revelation. There were many things that John did not understand. And there were many things that he saw. You remember he was told that he couldn't write it down. So I just want you to understand that. We know that the Word of God is the truth. We know that, first of all, because the Bible says it of itself. Where does it say that the Bible is true?
Psalms 119.
Verse. That's a long chapter.
John 17:17.
Okay, what's it say?
Your Word is sanctified in truth.
Yeah, Your Word is truth.
Psalm 119:160, the sum of Your words is truth, and every one of Your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Psalm 119:151, You are near, O Lord, and all Your commandments are truth.
So those are three good ones. The entirety of Your Word is truth.
Would perfect be another way to say truth?
Mm-hmm. Psalm 119:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. So God's Word is the truth. Again, when we claim the inspiration, we're claiming it in the original autographs, the original manuscripts. We don't claim it on a translation. You're going to run into some problems in translations. But again, you know, I don't want to confuse you, and I don't want you to, you know, go home and toss your translation aside. Because, you know, God has given to us His Word. And yes, He has preserved His Word, but He hasn't preserved it in one translation. Whereas the King James only people will say, yes, He's preserved it only here in the King James Bible. Again, that leaves a lot of questions. What are you going to do with a Bible that's not written in English? What are you going to do with a Spanish Bible? You know, again, what if you just open up a can of worms? You got a greater amount of problems when you do this. Okay, we have about 20 minutes. I'm going to get you to turn to the book of James. We're going to take the rest of our time with the book of James and basically try to apply some of the stuff that we talked about in terms of beginning to get somewhat of an understanding of observation. We're going to talk about observation a little later. Observation is basically a way of looking at things. It's how you look at things. You know, both of us could read the same thing, but one of us may get more out of it than the other. It's just simply because of the way we looked at it. You know, we came at it with the right set of questions. And observation is just simply a way of looking at things. But in the book of James, what I want you to do, I want you to take a few moments and pull out a piece of paper so that you can write this down. Now, I want you to take a few moments and read James chapter 1. And I want you to write down anything that you see that tells us about James the man. Anything about him, his name, his personality, his origin, national origin, anything that you could find out about him. And just write down everything that you see in chapter 1. All right. Tell me what you see in James chapter 1 about the author James. Tell me what you see. One at a time. Okay? Okay, so he's a bond servant. Okay, who's he a bond servant of? Very interesting.
Jesus Christ is his Lord.
Okay, picks up right there. What else? Where do you get that from? Okay. So he was pretty persuaded, convinced. Okay. That's a good point. What else you see?
He had a relationship with the 12 scattered tribes, probably with Jewish himself.
Hey, you're starting to see some things.
And he called him his brother.
I felt that he was saved because he called him his brother.
Right.
So we had to be saved, but that's what he took care of. Did not die of salvation. I thought he was an apostle.
Does it say that?
He was an apostle.
Luke wasn't. Luke wasn't. Luke wasn't an apostle. He wrote of an eyewitness account. Do you remember what he said to Theophilus?
Probably not.
Okay. Tell me more.
He had a relationship with his audience.
All right. We pick that up in Brethren. Okay. That would pick up the same things. Okay, what do you mean by that? He was born again by the Word? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. Well, okay. He refers to himself in the passages where he says of his own will, he brought us forth. And every other time he's implying, I think a third person, like a man, he doesn't say an I, but all that implies that, I think, he has wisdom, he's gone through trials, he's received good gifts, he's remained steadfast in the trial, he's contented, he's enduring the Word, he visits orphans and widows in their distress.
Okay. All right, let's take those things and let's think a little bit broader in this. We've already picked up that he's Jewish, and why do we pick that up? Well, he's writing to Jews. Where do we get that?
12
tribes. Right?
He's also the name of James.
Right. His name, which is actually Jacobos in Greek. And I believe, I was trying to look that up, I think it meant Jacob. So you have his name, you have the audience. How about in the things that he's writing themselves? This is what I pick up from. Very pragmatic. Pragmatic just simply means very practical. The word pictures that he draws. Right? Look at the pictures that he's drawing there. He says there in verse 6, "Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." He says there in verse 10, "But let the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will soon pass away." How about the Sisera that he talks about in verse 11? "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes." All these different word pictures that he's drawing here. Now again, one of the things that I was saying when I was giving you this observation assignment right here was, what can we find out about James?
He wasn't impressed by money. He wasn't impressed by money.
Keep going.
By force.
Well, because why? Because he's talking about...
Because he says about the poor man...
Okay, well, I think you're hitting on something there, because when you go into chapter 2 and he talks about the poor, so he had a Old Testament view of the poor. Did you say that? He's familiar with Old Testament scriptures.
Yeah.
What about this? He was familiar with the Sermon on the Mount.
Where do you pick that up?
Well, one of the places that you pick it up is when you start going to the last part of the chapter, when he talks about being doers of the Word and not hearers only. If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a natural man observing his face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You remember in the end of Matthew 7, he gave the illustration of the one who hears versus the one who does. You remember that? That's also referenced in Luke 6. Yeah, going back to his view of the poor. If we were to go into chapter 2, here's something that we would find as well. Verse 2, he talks about a poor man coming into the assembly. The word assembly there would give, of course, the understanding of the synagogue. So you're seeing some Jewish thought here. Plus, look in chapter 1, he refers to God as God and also as Father, the Father of lights. What else you see?
I thought that he didn't put up with excuses. But he said, don't say that God has tempted me.
So he believed in the authority of Scripture.
Yeah,
do what it says.
I just think he's very, from reading this, he's very frank in his, you know what I mean? Like he just said, don't give me a blind about God tempting you. Be doers of the Word and not just hearers. You know what I mean? Just, he didn't put up with nonsense.
Something we can even too, he's very familiar with wisdom. Verse 5, and if he lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He knows that God's the source of wisdom. That takes you to Proverbs 2, right? So you're getting a little bit of an idea right here, first of all, of what observation is. We're going to go into a lot more detail in what observation is all about. I want you to see that much. But what I wanted you to see in terms of inspiration, look at the characteristics that are there of James, just that you pick up from his writing. Now, if you go to Paul's writing, you'll pick up some similarity, because Paul was Jewish. He was also a Pharisee. He talks about that in Philippians chapter 3, about his nationality, his heritage. And we, of course, know that he was very strong in the law of God. We know that he was educated under Gamaliel, because Luke talks about that. But you'll see all these little different characteristics about the individual that brings each book unique. So just in the book of James right there, you see that it reflects the Jewish thought. You see it in his name. You see it in his audience. You see it in how he writes. He's very pragmatic. You see that he had an Old Testament view of the poor, Old Testament view of wisdom. He was familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. He's very familiar with wisdom. So this is just kind of in a nutshell on a twofold thought. One, when you're looking at inspiration, you're looking at it in the sense to where God has communicated His revelation. His revelation is His Word. And He's communicated that to us through human writers. But these were not just any human writers, right? These were holy men, as 2 Peter talked about. And He used their own mind. He used their own words, right? As we read there in Matthew 16, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And there Jesus says, even when Peter's using his own words, God the Father revealed that to him. So you're seeing the humanist side of that, and you're seeing the divine side of that, where God preserved and protected His Scripture, just like you take, for example, with Mary conceiving the child Jesus. And it says in Luke chapter 2 that He was a holy child, and the Holy Spirit came on her and overshadowed her so that she would be the Son of God, or rather that He would be the Son of God. And so you're seeing that kind of protectiveness there. So God, He so arranged their lives, He so arranged their thoughts, He so arranged their vocabularies that the words that they chose were the very words that God determined from eternity past that they would use to write His truth. That's what I want you to see in inspiration. In fact, I want you to see this so much that I want to give you an assignment. And here's your assignment. This is due next Monday. I want you to do a paper. I'm not going to give you any length, Mike. Here's all I want to know. The paper's on inspiration. What is inspiration? What is not inspiration? And then I want you to tell me, what are the results of inspiration? What's the results of it? Now, if you've already been reading your books, and I trust you all are because you handed in stuff tonight, you're going to find these answers in the sources that you have. So go back through what we've covered tonight, your workbook, go back through the books that you are reading. And I want to know about inspiration. I want to know what it is and what it's not. And then I want to know what are the results of inspiration. Okay? And that's going to be due next Monday. Also next Monday, you'll give me chapter 7 and chapter 8 in both books on your reading journal. Okay? Anybody have any questions? Yeah, just cite it. And remember that we're using the MLA format. And if you have questions about that, Daryl's familiar with it. Janet's familiar with it. You can ask any of them. You can go to the college website. There's a web address link on there to the MLA format. And I guess, Aaron, you would be familiar with it as well, right? Anyway, a lot of information on the internet that you can find out about that as to how to do it. We already talked about how the pages were to be set up, 1-inch margins, He talked about Times New Roman or Arial font. He talked about the size of the font, all those different things last week. All right. Well, thank you for being here tonight. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this rich time we've had together. Thank you for everyone in here, Lord. And thank you for just the opportunity for us to study, Lord, your word together. And, Lord, to talk about inspiration. Thank you, Father, for using godly men, Lord, to pen your word. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Thank you, Father, for revealing it to us, Lord, and especially revealing salvation to our hearts, God. Lord, thank you so much for that. None of this would be possible if it wasn't for what you've done in us. And we praise you for that, Lord. I thank you for everyone in here and what you're doing in their life and their heart, God. Just pray that you'll grow them in this time together, Father. Teach them these truths, I pray, as they seek to understand your word, God. And may this all just be a beginning, just to begin to whet their appetite for your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen.